Let's pray once again and ask for God's help in the ministry of His Word. Our Father, as we come before You this morning and would open up our Bibles and read and study and hear Your Word, we're very much conscious, Lord, that we need You to oversee every aspect of this particular portion of the worship service. We pray, our Father, that You would be pleased to take these things that are in Your Word and through Your servant, bring them to our minds and our hearts in such a way that we will understand them and in such a way that they will grip our consciences and that they will impact our conduct and our behavior. Father, we pray that You would deliver us from being merely hearers of Your Word and not doers of it as well. And Father, we pray that You would help us to see the larger significance of the things that we look into this morning to the end that we might order our ways before You. And Father, we pray above all that You will exalt Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our midst this morning. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen. Well, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church, the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And Luther's actions set in motion events that would forever change the face of Christianity. In fact, few historical events are more significant than the Protestant Reformation. Ironically, however, relatively few people, including us, really know very much about the Protestant Reformation. Few give it any thought. And so with the 500th anniversary date of the Protestant Reformation just a little better than 6 weeks away, we've begun a series of studies that are intended to inform us and also to increase our appreciation for this important movement. And we began our studies with what are commonly known as the five solas, the five onlys of the Protestant Reformation. I wonder how many of you could name them. If we were to have a little quiz right now, could you name the five solas? And naming the five Latin phrases, could you explain briefly what they mean in English? I hope you could. And parents, here's a great catechism opportunity for you at home. You can teach your children the five solas, and you can just teach them what these things mean and their significance. Here they are: sola scriptura, scripture alone; solo Christo, Christ alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; and soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. These Latin phrases emerged during the Protestant Reformation, and they express concepts, they express principles which are right at the heart of vital religion. These five solas express the very essence of genuine Christianity, and these five solas help to preserve the purity of the gospel. They protect the purity of the gospel. We've already studied two of the solas, sola scriptura and solo Christo. Now this morning we come to a third one, sola fide, faith alone. How can a sinful person be made right with a holy God? This is the question, the all-important question. This is the question Bildad asked in Job 25 and verse 4. How can a man be righteous before God? And the Bible's answer to this question is crystal clear. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This biblical truth, faith alone in Christ alone, was the principal cause of the 16th century call to reform the church. This biblical truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone was one of the two controlling principles of Reformation theology. The first was the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture alone is the final authority for faith and practice, not tradition, not the church. certainly not reason and not experience, but the Bible, first and foremost. And then the second controlling principle of Reformation theology was the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The nature of Christ's atonement and the means by which its benefits are received are right at the heart of the biblical gospel, right at the heart of saving religion. Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as, quote, the article by which the church stands or falls. He went on to say that without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. And was he exaggerating? And then John Calvin, he described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as, quote, the principal hinge on which religion turns. And he went on to say, remove the knowledge of this doctrine, and the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church is destroyed, and the hope of salvation is utterly overthrown. Now, these are not overstatements on the part of these men. These are not exaggerations. Luther correctly saw that if sinners are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then the whole system of salvation, rooted in priest-operated, church-based religious works, would collapse. He recognized that, and he was right. And a new Christ-centered, faith-based Christianity would arise from its ashes. One cannot emphasize too much the importance that the Reformers placed upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we shouldn't emphasize it any less than they did. We mustn't pretend like this issue isn't important anymore. It still continues to be important. Sola fide still addresses the fundamental question that each one of us must answer for ourselves. We are all standing on the brink of eternity. Every one of us is going to have to come before God, stand before God, and give an account of ourselves. There's no getting around this. We will all appear before God and give an account. And the paramount question that each one of us has to answer is this: how can I be made right with God? I am a sinful man, a sinful woman, a sinful boy, a sinful girl. God is holy. He's perfectly holy and just. How can I be made right with a holy God? And the Bible's answer to this is crystal clear. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible's answer to that question, how can I be right with a holy God, is not live a moral life. It's not that. You could live a moral life, but your moral life will never be moral enough, ever. The answer to this all-important question is not do good works and you will be saved. You could do good works, but your works will never be good enough. The answer to this question is not perform religious deeds. That's not how a person is saved. You could perform all the religious deeds humanly possible, they will never be pious enough. The answer to this all-important question is not receive the sacraments. Sacraments don't save. Not a single sacrament has ever saved a single sinner, ever. The answer to this question, how can I be right with a holy God, is believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. As the hymn writer says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Right in that moment that we lay hold of Christ by faith, in that instant, remember the thief on the cross, in that very instant that we believe upon Christ, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, what is justification? What is justification? This is not an academic question. Justification. Everybody here should know what justification is. There is no doctrine that illustrates the sinfulness of man and the uselessness of his own efforts to save himself better than the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. No other doctrine so glorifies Christ as the only basis of our salvation as this doctrine does. There's no other doctrine that so establishes the security of the believer in Christ as this one does. No other doctrine is as vital to biblical preaching and ministry as this one is. And yet, notwithstanding its great importance, many people don't know what justification is. It's an unfamiliar truth to many people. And yet, it's a vital truth. It's an important truth. If you've been around the Reformed faith for any particular length of time, then you would have heard about justification by faith. But for many, if not most, evangelical Christians today, justification is little more than a big, difficult word. You will search long and hard. Go into the average Christian bookstore. You'll search long and hard to find a single book or a single sermon on the subject of justification. Books that deal with this subject are not on the bestseller list. Contemporary Christian readers, generally speaking today, don't want to think. They don't want to think hard. They don't want to think theologically. There's a price tag that comes with the neglect of this doctrine of justification. Twice in the past 35 years, there have been significant controversies and heresies that have arisen in Christian circles, in Reformed circles, about justification by faith. So it's very important that we understand what justification is. Even more important, it's more important that we be justified. Not just know what it is, but that we ourselves be justified by faith in Christ. So this morning I'm going to give you a brief overview of this important truth. And for many, probably most of you, this will be a review. But for some, perhaps this will be the first time that you've ever heard these things. Okay, so we're going to look at justification. Four things about justification. First of all, its essence. What is it? What is justification? What does it mean to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone? Well, according to the Bible, justification is a forensic term. What does that mean? It's a legal term. It's talking about our position. It's talking about our standing. It's talking about our status. It's not talking about our actual subjective condition, but it's talking about our standing before God. It's a forensic act of God. It's something that God does. God is the one who justifies. And specifically, God the Father is the one who justifies. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 31 to 33. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is the he and who is God in this particular context? Well, it's specifically God the Father, because it was God the Father, verse 32, who did not spare his own son. And then look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God the Father is the one who justifies. Justification is a legal act of God. It is his legal, judicial act whereby, as the Shorter Catechism says, God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. So what this tells us so far is that justification isn't a process. It's not a long, drawn-out process. Justification is an act. It's a legal act of God. It's something that happens in a moment. It isn't something that is dragged on. It's not a process, but it's an act of God. It isn't what God does in us. It's what God says about us. It consists of two things. It consists of God's verdict of acquittal. He acquits us of all of our sins, acquits us of all our crimes against him. And then secondly, it consists of a declaration of righteousness, both of these things. So justification is God's acquittal of guilty sinners of all their sins and his declaration of their new righteous status before him. Let's look at a couple of passages. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. There are tons of passages all throughout the Bible. We'll just look at these two. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And these verses show us very clearly, very evidently, what justification is. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So what's clear from just reading this first verse, this one verse, that is that justification and condemnation are the opposites. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. The judge hands down a verdict of innocence. And you'll notice clearly here, the judge doesn't do anything about the person's character. He simply makes a declaration about this person. He acquits him or her of his guilt and pronounces him or her not guilty. That's justification. The judge doesn't do anything in the heart of the accused. He simply makes a declaration about him or her. We find the same thing in the New Testament, Luke 7, verse 29. Let's go to Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. We're just looking at the word justification, what it means. Luke 7 and verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, that is what Jesus said about John the Baptist, when they heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now that's how the New American Standard reads. It literally reads, they justified God. When they heard what Jesus said about John the Baptist, they justified God. Now obviously, the people didn't make God just. They didn't do anything to change God. They merely acknowledged something about him. They recognized him to be just. And so it's interesting, the New American Standard puts it this way, that they acknowledged God's justice. That's exactly what justification is. It's the recognition that one is just. It doesn't make a person just. It's the recognition, the declaration that a person is just. That's justification. It's God's formal legal verdict that one is not guilty. It's his declaration that one is righteous. Now, kids, this is easy to remember. Justification seems like a big, complicated, difficult word, and it is a big word, but it's relatively easy to remember what it means. Remember, question 44 of the Children's Catechism. What is justification? Answer, it is God regarding sinners as if they never sinned. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? It's God regarding sinners just as if they never sinned. And everybody can remember that. But now we need to think about this. How can God do this? How can God regard somebody who's a sinner just as if they'd never sinned? How can God do this and be just at the same time? How can God, in the words of Romans 4 and verse 5, justify the ungodly? That's exactly Paul's words in Romans 4 and verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. How can God do that and still be holy and just at the same time? Well, this brings us to a second item in connection with justification, and that is the ground or the basis of justification. On what basis is a person justified? And the ground or the basis of justification is Jesus Christ and his obedience in life and his obedience in death. That's the ground. That's the basis of our justification. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Please look with me at Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. And there we read that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which God judicially pardons sinners and declares them righteous. That's the basis of our justification. The basis of it is Jesus' obedience in life, his obedience in death on the cross. Children, imagine for a moment that you've gone to Six Flags. Do you like to go to Six Flags? I like to go to Six Flags. Once a year is fine. I don't need to go any more than that, but I like to go to Six Flags. Imagine you're there with your family, and you walk up to the basketball booth, right? And you look, oh, that's easy. Look at that basket. It's real close. I can just lob them in there, no problem. But those hoops are smaller. Those things are rigged to make it very, very difficult to win those games. You can win them, but you have to know what you're doing. And so you try, and your father dumps a lot of money, and you can't get the basket, the ball in the hoop even once, not even one time. Then your dad says, hey, let me do it. And so you, boom, 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 verse 3, right in there, right? And then he goes up and he gets the prize. It's a big, gigantic stuffed dog, right? And he takes it and he gives it to you, right? Okay, what is the means? By what means did you receive that prize? Well, I put out my hands, right? And I got it. That's how I got it. I got it by putting out my hands and getting it from my father. That's true. But you didn't really earn it, did you? How did that prize come to you? I mean, your hands weren't deserving. You put out your hands and received it, but that's not really why you got it. You got it because your father earned it for you, right? He did it. He's the one that got the baskets. He's the one that earned the prize. You can't take any credit for obtaining this prize. The real reason for your receiving the prize was your father's prize-winning performance with the basket. His accomplishments secured this gift, this prize, and made the possession of it possible for you. And so in the same way, the basis of our salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. Professor Murray puts it this way: it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Christ is the Savior. Faith is just the means by which we receive it. But faith itself is not a Savior. Our faith doesn't save us. Faith isn't the thing that brings the benefits of, or brings salvation to us. It's not our faith, it's Christ. Christ is the one who earns the prize. And many people are confused about this. What is faith? People say it doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you put your faith in. You could put your faith in this thing or that thing. Even put your faith in nothing. What matters is you have faith. That's all that counts. That is not true. That is a lie. That faith, it doesn't matter what you believe in, all you got to do is have faith. No, what you place your faith in, who you place your faith in, makes all the difference. The Bible teaches that salvation is accomplished not by faith, but by Christ. His life and his work have accomplished salvation. And undeserving sinners are justified exclusively on the basis of what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Christ. And those are just terms. The active obedience of Christ in his perfect life, and then the passive obedience of Christ in his death on the cross. There was nothing passive about Jesus dying on the cross. They're just terms to refer to the righteous life and atoning death of the Lord Jesus. And it's on the base of these things, Jesus' obedience in life and his obedience in death, it's on the basis of these things that God pronounces sinners not guilty. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're justified by the blood of Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary. And then drop down to verses 18 and 19. So then, verse 18 of Romans 5, so then as through one transgression, that resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, through his disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is the obedience of Jesus Christ, the many will be made, they will be constituted, they will be set down, they will be counted as righteous. Through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just talking about his obedient life. It's talking about his obedient life and his death as well. Together, Jesus' perfect life and his sacrificial death make up the one act of righteousness, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that righteousness, the many are made righteous. Let's go back to Romans 3 and look at verse 24. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. We read this a moment ago. We are justified as a gift by his grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God, quenches the wrath of God, and is received through faith. Jesus on the cross, in the cross, God the Father was displaying his Son publicly as a propitiation in his death on the cross, and is received through faith. He did this, verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness, verse 26, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how God can treat guilty sinners just as if they'd never sinned. Jesus satisfies the claims of God's justice. Jesus dies under the wrath of God. Jesus in his righteous life fulfills all righteousness for his people. God justifies the ungodly on the basis of the righteous life and the atoning death of Jesus. So God doesn't suspend the claims of his law. When it comes to the salvation of sinners, God doesn't ignore his law or suspend the claims or suspend the righteous demands of his law, but rather they are all fulfilled. The law is perfectly fulfilled in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the basis of justification. We need to think about this a little bit more, though. Jesus suffers. He lives a perfect life. He suffers and he dies. He does all that. He secures the prize. But what does any of that really have to do with actually justifying any particular sinner? Jesus does all the right things, and he wins the prize. He secures salvation. How does that bring justification to any particular sinner? This is what we want to look at next. We come thirdly to the method of justification. The method of justification. Now, last week, if you remember, if you were here, we saw that Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary. He died in the place of his people. He died as their substitute. He died for their sins so that they would be pardoned of all their crimes against God. And not only did Jesus die for his people, he also lived for his people. He obeyed. He died in their place on the cross, but he also obeyed in their place, so that they might be counted righteous by God. And so in every way, in everything necessary to save them, Jesus acts on their behalf. And their sin becomes his, and his righteousness becomes theirs. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God's method of justification. It's called double imputation. Double imputation. There's a great exchange that takes place in connection with Jesus' work on the cross. This is the great transaction of the cross. By God's appointment, a great exchange has taken place through the substitutionary life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives his people's sin and guilt. It's all piled upon him. He bears it there upon the cross. And they receive his righteousness. All their sin is piled over onto Jesus. All his righteousness is piled over onto us who believe. And so now we live as though we're righteous. He dies as though he were a sinner. But now we're able to live as though we were righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Jesus suffers as their substitute. He bears their sin. He dies their death. And then he lives a perfect life and he obeys the law for them. And they enjoy all the benefits of his absolutely perfect obedience. They receive all the benefits of that. And this is how God can justify them. This is how God can treat them just as if they'd never sinned. Because Jesus has died for their sins, he's provided them with a perfect righteousness. I love the way Spurgeon expresses it. He describes this. Here I stand today, a guilty and condemned traitor. Christ comes for my salvation. He tells me to leave my cell. He says, I will stand where you are. I will be your substitute. I will be the sinner. All your guilt is to be imputed to me. I will die for it. I will suffer for it. I will have your sins. And then stripping himself of his robes, he says, here, put these on. You shall be considered as if you were Christ. You shall be the righteous one. I will take your place, you take mine. And then he casts around me a glorious robe of perfect righteousness. And then the voice of justice cries out, bring forth the sinner. And the sinner is brought. Who does the executioner lead forth? He leads forth the incarnate Son of God. True. He did not commit the sin. It's true he was without fault, but it is imputed to him. He stands in the sinner's place. And again, justice cries out, bring forth the righteous, the perfectly righteous. Whom do I see? The church. The church is brought. Each believer is brought. Justice says, are these perfectly righteous? Yes, they are. What Christ did is theirs, and what they did is Christ's. His righteousness is theirs, their sins are his. Double imputation. That's the method of justification. We've seen the essence, the basis, the method of justification. Now we come fourthly to the means of justification. And if you're really thinking, you'll realize that what we're talking about, you know, doesn't happen to everyone, right? All are guilty before God. They need God to declare them righteous. They can be declared righteous because Jesus fulfills all righteousness, and there's a great exchange that takes place in connection with Christ, but that exchange doesn't happen with everybody, does it? Not everybody's justified. Some people are, some people aren't. So here's the big question. By what mechanism can I receive the benefits of Jesus' righteous life in atoning death? By what means can I receive the benefits of Christ's obedience? By what means do they come to us? And the means of justification is faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. The means of our justification isn't doing. It isn't doing anything. It's believing. Justification before God doesn't come around because we're good enough. It isn't a matter of being good enough. It's through believing. We're never good enough. We're not even good enough to merit Christ's righteousness. That's how some people look at it. Okay, well, I'll never be good enough, but maybe I can be good enough to merit the perfect righteousness of Jesus. No. We're not even good enough to merit that. It isn't a matter of being good enough. Being justified, we are justified by keeping the law. Galatians 2:16, listen to this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. So we aren't justified by keeping the law. We aren't justified by doing good works. Romans 4 and verse 5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Now, did you hear those words? To the one who does not work, but believes. Would that God would burn those words into our brain. How can a person be right with God? Well, it's to the one who does not work, but believes. It's to the one who does not work, but who believes. Faith is credited for righteousness. We're not justified by doing. We're not justified by being. We're not justified by keeping. We're not justified by working. We're justified by believing. Believing upon Christ. If we hope, if you hope, if I hope, to be forgiven of our sins, we must believe. We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If we hope to be justified, we must trust. We must trust, not in ourselves, and not in what we are or what we do. We must trust in Christ and Christ alone. Faith is the empty hand that receives the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith isn't something that works and does and earns, but faith is an empty hand that receives the free gift of God. Faith is like the channel. It's the pipeline by which the benefits of Jesus' work come to us. It's not the ground of salvation. It's not the cause of our justification. Faith doesn't justify because of what it is in itself. Faith is a means of justification because of the person to whom faith is focused on. It's the person of Christ. But faith in itself doesn't do anything to merit salvation. And who is the one person that faith must be focused on? The Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone rests in Christ alone. So there you have it. The biblical truth of justification. And we've just considered four important things about it. Its essence, it's a legal act in which God the Father acquits sinners of their guilt and declares them righteousness. Its ground, its basis, is the righteousness of Christ. Its method, double imputation. Its means, faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth this is, isn't it? I mean, what will impart more peace to a troubled conscience than this? What will fill the heart with joy more than this wonderful truth? I'm justified by faith in Christ, Christ alone. What does it mean for us practically speaking? Well, it means at least two things. There's a lot I can say about this. Just two things. Number one, it means, first of all, that you and I dare not attempt to work our way to heaven. We dare not attempt to earn heaven or earn blessedness in the afterlife. So many people have a concept, if I hope to experience blessedness in the afterlife, yes, it does matter about how you live. That's certainly true, but somehow I will earn it. I will earn it by my good works. And if justification by faith in Christ alone is true, then that means we dare not attempt to earn heaven by our works, by what we are, or by anything we do. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt the need for God's forgiveness? Think back over your life. Are there any things, memories you have, experiences you had, situations that you encountered, and you felt the need for God to forgive you of that? Can you think of anything like that? If you have never felt the need for God's forgiveness, then justification by faith in Christ will mean little to you. But if you've ever felt that need, I need God to forgive me of this. There's this or that situation. I need divine forgiveness. Then justification will mean everything to you. What's the biggest problem facing humanity? What would you say it is? What's the biggest problem facing? Is it hunger? Is that the biggest problem? Is it poverty? Is it a lack of education? Is that the biggest problem? Is it social injustice? Is that the biggest problem facing the human race? You know, those things are all big problems. They're all important, aren't they? But none of them are the biggest problem facing the human race. The biggest problem facing humanity is God's justice. God is absolutely, perfectly just. And in His universe, He is committed to punish all sin. He is committed to punish all of your sin. And He is committed to punish all of my sin. Because He's just. He's committed to that. And what that means is we must spend an eternity excluded from the glory of God. That's what it means. If God is just and He punishes all sin, that means we're excluded forever from the glory of God. No one can be declared righteous on the basis of their own goodness, of their own obedience. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, that's not difficult to interpret. It's crystal clear. We must all come before God and stand before God and give an account of ourselves. And if you believe that somehow you will experience blessedness and happiness in the afterlife because of what you've been or what you've done, and you, my friend, have not grasped how sinful sin is, you have not yet grasped how sinful your sin is, you've not yet grasped how utterly holy and just God is. And when we see these two things, what I really deserve, and how holy God is, and how committed He is to punish every crime, every infraction, no matter how small, He'll punish everyone, then we will begin to see how wonderful is the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Where in heaven or on earth are you or I going to find an atoning sacrifice adequate to cover our sin? Where in heaven or on earth are you and I going to find a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that will commend us to a holy God? Listen to the hymn writers. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Not my righteousness, but Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Are you hearing this chorus of voices? Were these hymn writers, were they just out in left field somewhere? I mean, their theology was straight and clear. And there's a whole chorus of voices like this. People who understood the simple truth that if I hope to be saved, if I hope to find acceptance and forgiveness with God, it must be through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way. And as I said earlier, nothing imparts greater peace to a troubled conscience than this truth. I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing combats discouragement more effectively. Nothing combats depression more effectively. Nothing combats doubt more effectively than the knowledge that I am saved, not on the basis of anything that I do. My acceptance with God rests entirely upon the righteousness of Christ. It's His righteousness. And therefore, another hymn writer says, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Just the name of Jesus. But in Hebrews 2, in verse 3. The writer asks a very sobering question. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And you know the answer to that question. We will not escape. We will not escape from the wrath of God if we neglect so great a salvation. If you hope to escape from the coming wrath of God, then you must abandon all your hopes in your imagined righteousness and personal goodness. You must abandon those things, and you must receive God's righteousness in Christ, which He holds out to you in the gospel of His Son. If you hope to find acceptance with God, you need the righteousness of another. You and I are not good enough. You need the righteousness of Christ. You must rest entirely. You need to have a faith that rests entirely, genuinely, sincerely, completely, relies upon another, relies upon Christ for you to be saved from your sins. You need to be trusting in another to deliver you from the guilt of sin and from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. You need a faith that demonstrates itself in loving obedience to God's commandments. You know, we're not talking about where you just tip your hat a little bit to Jesus. We're talking about a faith that transforms your life. You are dead in earnest about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you want to live for Him, and you want to serve Him, and you want to honor Him. Which brings us to our second concern. Second concern, rather than promoting careless living, the truth of justification by faith alone provides the only valid ground for holiness and obedience to God. See, some people, they want to say, well, if you believe that, if you believe that you can just go to heaven simply by believing in Jesus, well, that's easy believism. You know, what kind of, you don't need to live an obedient life. You can just be careless and just believe in Jesus. It's like cheap grace. But like fire insurance. Get out of hell, just believe in Jesus with some cheap faith. Not at all. Not at all. No, I'm saying that the only valid ground for pressing upon the conscience the necessity of holiness and obedience to God is this. It's justification by faith in Christ. If you embrace this, you will not live in a careless way. Why do I say that? Well, in the words of Professor John Murray, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. You've heard this before. The teaching of our confession, chapter 11, paragraph 2, says, faith that receives and rests on Christ and His righteousness is the only instrument of justification, yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but it works through love. And there are so many passages of Scripture that we could appeal to. Matthew 1:21, you will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Not just from the guilt of their sins, but also from the power of their sins. Romans 6, union with Christ by faith is union with Christ in His death to sin. You're dead to sin. And union with Christ in His resurrection to new life. Now you live a new life of obedience. You're dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin because you are. Live according to what you are. Remember what you are. Live accordingly. Romans 8, we're justified by faith so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Faith without works isn't authentic. It's mere assent. The demons have that kind of faith. The demons believe in God. They have a kind of faith, but they're not saved. But a faith that saves is a faith that also works. Not to earn salvation, but it works as an evidence of salvation. Works demonstrate the legitimacy. Works demonstrate the credibility of one's faith. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you're united to Christ in faith, you'll love Him, you'll keep His commandments. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then the next verse, it's not of works, it's of grace. But then the next verse, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2, 11 and following, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds. We mustn't separate what God has joined together. Faith alone in Christ alone leads to a life of obedience and holiness and good works, inevitably. Someone has said, while works will never get you to Jesus, Jesus will get you to work. Works that precede faith are useless. Works that proceed from faith are a proof of life. And so this is the first thing. Everywhere in Scripture, we see that a life of the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, who is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, is not a loose, careless, ungodly life. It's a life of holiness and obedience. But now there's a second reason. This is a little closer to the heart. A life of obedience, service, love, and devotion is the only proper response to one who has loved us as Christ has and given himself for our sins. He has delivered us from sin. He saved us by his own blood. And the only proper response to that is a life of loving service. I want to serve him. I want to obey him. I want to love him. I want to glorify him. I want to honor him. I don't want people looking at me. I want people to look at him, because of what he's done for me. And I'm not doing it to earn salvation. I'm not doing these things in hoping that if I do enough things, I'll get to. That's not it at all. I do these things simply because Christ has loved me and saved me. And now I want to honor him with my life. He died for us. Let us live for him. We are his purchased possession. He owns us. He bought us with his blood. We are his purchased possessions. So let us glorify him. Consider what he's done for you. And then consider what you may do for him. He saved you for a reason. He saved you to honor him, to love him, and serve him. Brothers and sisters, in view of the great mercies of God to your souls, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him who has loved us and given himself for us. Amen. Our Father, how thankful we are this morning for the wonderful truth that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we are so thankful this morning that you don't require us to make great sacrifices. You don't require us to engage in rigorous disciplines, performing lengthy, large amounts of good works. But we thank you, our Father, that the one who simply believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Thank you for that glorious truth. Father, please come this morning, and we pray that you would make clear to those who are here this morning that don't really know the Lord Jesus, that they need to come to him, they need to trust in him, if they ever hope to see your face in peace. And we pray as well, our Father, for those who are believers in Christ, those who are his followers, that you'll grant to us a fresh appreciation for this wonderful truth. Father, please deliver us from the subtle self-righteousness that so often creeps in and causes us to trust in ourselves. That self-righteousness that inflates us with pride when we feel like we're doing good, and that same self-righteousness that plunges us into despair when we think we're not doing good. Father, help us to recognize that our standing before you rests entirely upon the doing and the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning for his great love and for the great salvation that we have in him. We plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.